Well, if you looked at your bulletin, maybe you've already joined me in Ephesians 5, and that's where we'll start. So why don't you go ahead in the middle of your New Testament, the fifth chapter of Ephesians, and I'm going to start reading in the 15th verse. And I'm going to read down through the 21st verse for today, although we're only going to look at verses 15 through 18, but that will set the stage for next week and really for the weeks that follow, for the next couple of weeks. Verse 15, therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. So then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not be drunk, do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even to the Father. And be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Now, for our church family, if you've been kind of tracing Ephesians with me this year, and particularly in Ephesians chapter 4 and 5, I've got to ask you there in verse 15 this morning, did you see Paul's familiar signal that therefore walk? He writes again for the fifth and final time in chapters 4 and 5, therefore walk, as he introduces a new thought with this reference to the way that you are to live for Christ. And so if we reel back to chapter 4 and verse 1, he's already instructed us to walk in unity because we come from all kinds of backgrounds, to walk in holiness because there are days when we are tempted not to be holy, to walk in love because we are called to love even as he has loved us, and to walk in light because God has called us out of the darkness and into the light of his Son. And now we come to this fifth call to walk, the call to walk carefully for Christ. And so he writes, and you can kind of pick this up as I read it or distill it down. Therefore, walk carefully as wise women and men. Now, therefore, what is that therefore? Therefore, the therefore looks all the way back to verse 8 and tells us that Christians need to walk carefully, because we once were darkness. In fact, he'll go on to say we were sons of disobedience, but now we are children of light. And yet, though we are children of light, the world is still dark and our flesh is still weak, so we find every day the occasion to walk with care. In the verses we've just read, verses 15 through 18, Paul outlines the careful walk with three sets of commands. And each of those commands, actually they're pairs of commands, each of those commands is framed in a contrast where he tells us not to do this, but to do that. And all three of these sets will help us to understand and apply the apostles' instructions to take pains to walk carefully. So let's follow Paul and see how he tells us to do that. How to walk carefully in evil times. First, we're going to use these three words: step, seek, and submit. So first, in verses 15 and 16, he tells us to step wisely. And then in verse 17, he tells us, doing that, we seek God's will. And then in verse 18, he says, and we submit to the Spirit. So we are to step wisely, seek God's will, and submit our entire lives every day to the Holy Spirit of Jesus. So Paul begins with a call for wisdom, and I'll reread those first couple of verses, 15 and 16. Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days of evil. Well, perhaps you picked up the first contrast there in verse 15. You will either live wisely or maybe not so much. But children of light, and that would be us, right, beloved? Everybody say amen. We are the children of light, right? Children of light should walk wise. Now wisdom, and that concept is all over both the Old and the New Testament. Wisdom is, some would say, the ability to understand and apply what you know, to take your facts and then use them to solve your life's problems. That's wisdom. I also like to say, and I think that's a good understanding, to take facts and knowledge and apply it to life. That's great. But I also like to say, and I got to admit I stole this definition, that wisdom is seeing and responding to life from God's perspective. Wisdom is seeing and responding to life from God's perspective. And in fact, the scripture tells us in the Proverbs that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And if we fear the Lord, we're going to want to see things and respond to things from His perspective. But the Old Testament, and I said it just a moment ago, it's not just the Old Testament that says so much about wisdom. The New Testament then goes on to say in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, for example, that Christ is wisdom, and that the cross, His cross, the story of the gospel is wisdom, the wisdom that leads us to salvation. And so we should walk wisely in these ways, but the sons of disobedience, the life that we were called out of, doesn't see life that way because they are unwise. So here's a little bit of theological rocket science for you. Wise and unwise are opposites. Do I need to say that again? So if the wise fear the Lord, then what do the unwise do? They despise Him. I mean, the psalmist famously wrote, "The fool has," can you finish this one with me? "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God, and that is foolish." With that, the sophisticated skeptic unwisely, and this is going on today, unwisely labels the gospel of Jesus as foolishness, and he calls the cross of Christ a cosmic scandal. Paul immediately, having warned us against this and to pursue wisdom, highlights a specific practice of wisdom in verse 16. He says, "If you are wise, you redeem your time, making the most of your time because the days are evil." Your time. Now, there are actually several terms in Paul's Greek vocabulary that relate to time ideas. One of the more popular ones is chronos. That's how it be pronounced in the Greek, chronos. And it's probably not too hard to see that going into words that we have like chronology. And chronos pictured the progressive march of time, time passing minute by minute, time passing day by day. Very common understanding of time. But Paul, in this particular instance, is thinking of another nuance of time. And so his word isn't chronos here in verse 16. It's kairos, which suggests not the ongoing march of time, but a specific or strategic moment or season of time. We might call it the time. Jesus repeatedly said early in his ministry, "My time has not come." Until hours before his betrayal, when the Messiah was to be revealed, he said, "My appointed time has come." Beloved, as Paul writes these words in verse 16, he understands that in the providence of God, you, beloved, you, sister or brother, you walk in times and seasons that God has appointed just for you. And He's appointed for you not to endure, not even simply to manage, but to redeem. Now, my New American Standard in verse 16 reads, "making the most of your time." But I think the King James is even better here, where it says, "redeeming the time." Redeeming, that King James word was rooted in slave market language. It suggested, in some instances, purchasing a slave out of slavery in order to give him his freedom, to make him a Roman free man. In other words, to say it more generally, to redeem from bad in order to accomplish good. And so now Paul is kind of drawing on that imagery to say that the wise man understands the times and the seasons and the circumstances of his life, and he presses to redeem these opportunities of life, whether they are good or even if they are bad, to redeem them for good for the kingdom. And that is what we are to be about, redeeming the time. The text goes on to tell us that this is wisdom because we walk in evil days. Does that resonate with anybody 2,000 years later? We walk in evil days because the times are evil? I mean, you kind of identify with that? I identify with that. Beloved, Paul is saying it is unwise. It is unwise to spiritually ignore your times, to go around as if the day was not evil, or as if evil is unimportant, as if the lost around you are not bound for hell, and as if Christ will not return at any moment. You can't just ignore that. Beloved, I got to say, as I look around, it seems to me that some Christians have their head in the sand and they are twiddling their thumbs, while people in their own families perish and go to hell. While Christ warns us that each day might be the last. Yeah? Okay. The Old Testament makes a passing remark to the sons of Issachar. They were men that understood the times. They understood what Israel should do, and because they had understanding, they were able to command the people. Do you remember the story of Esther? Queen Esther? When the entire exiled Jewish nation fell under the threat of King Ahasuerus' foolish genocidal decree, there was only one person in the right place at the right time to influence the king. And it was his beautiful wife Esther, who herself was a Jewess, but her identity was hidden even from the king. And so Esther's uncle Mordecai, who was a leader among the threatened exiles, came to Esther and through her servants appealed to Queen Esther to set aside her fears and to speak to the king on behalf of her people. Do you remember what Mordecai said to her in trying to put aside her fears? He said, "Who knows whether or not you have attained to the throne for such a time as this?" Beloved, some matters are crucial. Some opportunities are fleeting. You can't afford to sleep at the wheel. Napoleon said, "There is in the midst of every great battle a 10 to 15 minute period that is the crucial point. Take that period and you win the battle. Lose it and you'll be defeated." The New Testament warns, the writer James, "You are a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away." Beloved, I got to ask you, is that clear? And what are you doing with your life for Him? Beloved, are you wise? Do you see your time from God's perspective and then press to seize the day for Christ and His kingdom? That's wisdom. If you want to walk carefully, you have to seek God's will. Verse 17, "So then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is." This is Paul's second of three contrasts. It is very similar to the first one that we read just now in verse 15. And in fact, when you put them side by side, verse 17 kind of helps explain and further develop verse 15. And so as we look at them both together, we understand that wisdom involves understanding God's will. If you don't know God's will, you won't be wise. And on the other hand, the unwise foolishly ignore the things that God values. a great illustration of this kind of foolishness of ignoring the things that God says important and valuing the things that God says are secondary is found in Jesus' parable of the wealthy farmer who prided himself on his big, bulging barns. Remember that story? The farmer and his big, bulging barns? Luke 12, Jesus called him a fool for building his barns but not preparing his heart to meet his Maker. And so Jesus said, "You fool! This very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who stores up treasure for himself," here it comes, "and is not rich towards God." So I got to ask you this, beloved, are you rich in the things of God? Are you pursuing His will? Well, you might answer, "I would if I knew how." That's a fair question. How do you understand? How do you find God's will? Well, you know, to begin with, I like to say God's will is in God's Word. So I like to start there, and that is a good starting point. But I know there's a lot more to it than that. One of my favorite Bible teachers, Pastor John MacArthur, likes to summarize God's will for you with a simple recipe or list derived from the Bible. And different ones of us have looked at this from time to time. Lakota, do you remember this? From the little book in Haiti? Yeah. God's will involves your salvation. I mean, to start out with, if you want to please God, trust in Jesus, right? Thank you. I got one. God's will involves your sanctification. I mean, God's will for you is to be like Jesus, which means God's will for you is to live an increasingly holy life. God's will involves the leadership of the Spirit. And all of God's children have the Holy Spirit living within them, and we'll pursue that in just a little bit. God's will involves submission. You know what submission is? Biblical submission is just doing things God's way. I know you want to do things your way, but you're called to be submissive to God. That's His will for you, and so you got to do things His way. God's will involves salvation, sanctification, the Spirit's leadership, submission, and it involves suffering. Paul will write, "All who walk godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." And it involves thankfulness or celebration. Beloved, God wants a worshiping, grateful people. I think that these are helpful general guidelines for beginning to understand God's will. But James Boyce, former pastor of 10th Presbyterian in Philadelphia, I was reading his commentary on this text this week. He has a great insight into understanding God's will that brings it even closer to home in a more day-by-day kind of customized personal fashion. In fact, you kind of can pick it up out of the context of reading verses 16 and 17 together. So let's do that. "Making the most of your time, because the days are evil. So then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will is, the will of the Lord is. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is." So do you see how verse 17 begins with that, "because of this"? Therefore, because of this? Well, what's the this? The this is redeeming the times in the evil days in which we live. So the connection between verse 16 and verse 17 is this. You need to understand God's will in order to redeem your times from the times in which you live. So you need to ask yourself questions like, what is God's will for my relationships? I mean, for example, am I close to someone who needs Christ? You need to understand what God's will is for your resources. Do you have gifts and talents and assets that should be invested in the kingdom? As we've seen, you need to understand God's will for your time. I mean, do your priorities need to be reevaluated and rearranged? What doors is God opening in your life? And what windows are just about to close? In other words, is there something that you need to do for Christ right now because you might not have an opportunity to do it next week or next month? What does God want you to do about this stuff? What is His will for the times and opportunities in your life? Not mine, not somebody else's, but what about the times of your life? The times that you are called to redeem, and perhaps that only you can redeem. Beloved, these are questions that call for godly wisdom. I am a senior saint. I get stuff from the AARP. And I have been thinking over the last couple of years, as I get older and my children leave home, what kind of legacy am I leaving in the lives of my children, my church, my community? And I look around this morning and I am blessed to see many enthusiastic young faces seated in the pews. I know that your generation is all about making a difference. Well, I got to say something to you, beloved, young and old. You can't leave a legacy. And you won't make a difference if you don't understand the times in which you live, and then having understood them, particularly the times in which you live, and then lean into them for Christ and grab them and make a difference that will last beyond you. Because I think that's what we all really want to do, right? To make a difference, and at the end, to leave that legacy. The wise Christian is careful about what controls him. Verse 18. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. The wise Christian is careful about what controls him. And we have come to the third contrast this morning that defines for us the careful walk. And Paul's point is control. What do you allow to control you? What do you submit yourself and your life to? Will you be controlled, for example, by wine? Or will you pursue being controlled by God's Spirit? You know, a drunk can't even walk carefully, right? I mean, it's practically a stereotype. A drunk can't even walk a straight line. It's because he's lost control. Now, to be clear, Paul's prohibition in the text this morning is against drunkenness, not wine itself. It is against excess, not a drink. And so strictly speaking, Paul is not prohibiting a drink of wine, but he commands you not to let it take control. Because if you allow drunkenness to run its course, to control your life, the end result is dissipation, which is just a fancy word for a ruined, sinful, wasteful life. The most recent study I could find indicates that currently about 1 in 12 adults in the United States are alcoholics. 1 in 12, 8%. That means you go to Walmart, how many people will you encounter? 500 in Walmart? I don't know. 100? whatever it is, a lot of them, statistically speaking, are likely to have problems with substance abuse. You know, and it's not just a 21st century problem. Solomon said there is nothing new under the sun. In the days in which Paul wrote, drunkenness and with it promiscuity were practically the core values of the first century society that these New Testament saints that are reading these words had just been saved out of. And yet these old fleshly habits that they supposedly had been redeemed from were so stubborn that Paul found it necessary to warn against drunkenness even in the church's older women, the book of Titus, and the church's potential leaders, Titus and 1 Timothy. Serious, pernicious problem. And again, Paul's point all boils down to this. You are responsible to control what controls you. So the wise Christian is filled with God's Spirit. Filled. Paul's Greek verb is plerao. It has several shades of meaning. It can mean filled, like a cup is filled with water. And that's a lot of times, I think, what we think of when we read this verse. We think of being filled up to the very top with the Holy Spirit. It's probably not the best way to think about it. It can mean filled, like a sail is filled and then pushes a boat because of the wind. That's not a bad idea. It can mean filled like permeated, like the kitchen is filled with the aroma of fried bacon and black coffee first thing in the morning. Here in verse 18, however, filled best means to be controlled by. In other words, as if that which fills you is that which controls you. And it could be wine, and that ain't good. But it should be God's Spirit. And that's wise. Plerao, my verb, is an imperative here in verse 18. In other words, it's a command. For the Christian to be filled with the Spirit is not an option, it's an order. And it is a command in the passive voice, which means you don't fill yourself, you allow the Spirit, you seek and allow the Spirit to fill you. It's something that happens to you, and so you have to, I like to use the word, submit to it. And it is in the present tense. And that means that God wants the Holy Spirit to guide every step of your walk, every day of your life. And beloved, if you are wise, that's what you want too. And that idea, to be filled with the Spirit every day of your life, every step of the path, is absolutely, completely realistic, because every Christian in this room has the Holy Spirit living inside of them, and He will never leave you. Is that good news? You know, if you don't remember anything else from my sermon this morning, because you've been asleep most of the time, wake up and hear this. If you are a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit lives inside of you. And no matter what happens to you today or tomorrow, whether you have a bad day or a good day, whether you, you know, look like a saint or fall back into kind of looking like, you know, what you used to be, the Holy Spirit never leaves you. You can quench Him. You can grieve Him. You can hinder Him. But He's a stubborn guy. He won't leave. And beloved, if you don't hear anything else this morning, hear that, because that is great news. Oh, I was going to tell you that theologians call that being indwelt. I-N-W-D-W-E-L-T. You are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. So there's a theology word to go with the encouragement. New Testament has several ways of describing the Spirit-controlled life. And in Galatians, Paul also writes about walking by the Spirit. In Romans, he writes, chapter 8, about being led by the Spirit. And as we've seen together this summer in John's Gospel, Jesus speaks of the abiding life that Christ lives in you, and so you live in Him. You know, because the New Testament describes the Spirit-filled life so often with such colorful variety, you can be absolutely certain that this truth here in verse 18 is completely huge. This is a way big deal, beloved, to be Spirit-filled. You know, one teacher suggests that the command to be filled with the Spirit is the single most important command in the entire book of Ephesians. And that's because allowing the Spirit to fill and control you is essential for obeying all of the other commands in Ephesians in the Bible. You can't really obey them unless the Spirit controls you. In other words, you can't obey a single command. You can't understand a single truth. You can't wrap your head around a single biblical principle without God's grace poured out in your life through the work of the Holy Spirit and your acceptance of what He wants to do in you. New Testament teacher Harold Honer has a great comment on Paul's verse 18 command to be filled with the Spirit. Honer writes, "Every Christian has all of the Holy Spirit. But does the Holy Spirit have all of you?" So how do I know? How do I know if I'm Spirit-filled? I mean, I can't see Him. I mean, after all, He's a Spirit, and I can't see Him. And I didn't come equipped with some kind of a gauge to tell me if I'm filled or half-filled or almost running on the fumes. So how do I know? How do I know that I'm filled? And how do I avoid the excesses and the errors of mysticism that often arise from popular teachings on the Spirit-filled life? So next week, come back next week. We're going to pick it up in verse 18 and move on down into verse 21. And we will examine more New Testament teaching on the Holy Spirit. One thing that we'll look at, for example, is being Spirit-filled the same as being Spirit-baptized. I mean, that's a popular idea, particularly in the charismatic and Pentecostal movements. So are they the same or are they different? And talking about these things, we will also continue in verses 20, 19, 20, and 21 to unpack three evidences that will tell you when you are filled with the Spirit. Three evidences that will tell you when you are Spirit controlled. I mean, you don't exactly have a gauge. I get it. But God does want you to know. And we're going to see how next Sunday. So in the meantime, beloved, walk wisely. Learn to see and to seize every opportunity in your world for Christ. And if you need a little help seeing it, pray for insight into God's will for you. The Bible says that God gives wisdom if we ask in faith. And then finally, beloved, every day, every step, every opportunity, do things God's way. The Holy Spirit wants to fill you and lead you, so submit to Him, follow Him, and do things God's way. Let's pray. Father, we have looked carefully together this morning at these interlocking commands. Leading all to this, that we would be filled with Your Spirit. And so, Father, please do this for us. Do in us what You command. May the Spirit fill us
control us, and lead us. In Jesus' name, amen.